Okay, we are in the book of Acts and chapter 23. The last couple of sessions, we've had a little bit of a problem with our recording equipment, or with my operating of our recording equipment, I should say. So we're going to do chapter 23 and 24 without the benefit of the saints with us in the seats. So it's just me, you, and the Lord here for the next couple of sessions. Hope you don't mind. But I trust that God will guide us through His Word as He always does. If you'd join with me in a word of prayer, we will take a look at Acts chapter 23. Heavenly Father, I want to pray now that Lord, as you always do, Father, that you would show us the truth that you have here in this passage, in these places of your word, the things that you would have for us to see and to know. Open our hearts and our eyes, and I thank you, Lord, for the blessing of the technology that we have. Sometimes it's not always such a blessing to have the technology that we do, but you have provided good uses for it, that we can come together and fellowship together without even being in the same place. And that's just amazing, Father. And even that doesn't compare to the spiritual blessings, Lord, that you've given to us. I pray, Father, that by your indwelling Holy Spirit, you would give us good understanding in this place of Scripture, in our Savior's name. Amen. Acts chapter 23. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law?" So, as we come here into Acts chapter 23, if you've been following along, you know that this council that Paul is standing before is the Sanhedrin, the council of the Jews, who just the day before had dragged Paul out of the temple, assuming a lot of things that weren't true, and having a preconceived bias against the apostle and things that they had heard. They were beating him out in the outside the temple, and the chief captain, who turns out later on in this chapter to be Claudius Lysias in chapter 23 verse 26, goes and breaks up the disturbance and delivers Paul out of their out of their hand. And so now he sets up this council so that they can air their grievances and Paul can make his defense and so forth in a more orderly setting. So that's where we are as we come into chapter 23, and says, Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And you hear a statement like that from the Apostle Paul, and you might think to yourself, well, I know Paul's history, and I know what he was before his conversion, and how he persecuted the people of God, the saints, and even to death, and compelled them to blaspheme, and wreaked havoc among the church of God and so forth. So how could he say, I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day? But in fact, the Apostle Paul had, and this is not the only time he says that, he had lived in good conscience before God until that day, before his conversion, and afterward. If you look, he says it again just over in chapter 24 and verse 16, verse 15, he says, "We have hope toward God which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust, and herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Now, come over with me to 1 Timothy and chapter 1, and take a look at that. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul attributes the fact that Jesus Christ put him into the ministry to this good conscience, as it were, that he had even before his conversion. In 1 Timothy and chapter 1, verse 12, he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Well, when you consider that the Apostle Paul was put into the ministry on the road to Damascus, we're going to see later on in chapter 26 that the Lord said to him at that time, while he was there on the ground on that road, that you're going to be my witness to kings and to the people and to the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee. So the Lord put Paul into the ministry there on the occasion of his conversion. So here, when he says that the Lord enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, well, that the Lord counting Paul faithful there must be a reference to the Lord's assessment of him before his conversion. And I think what that's a reference to, and what that's talking about, is that Paul was a man of conviction before his conversion. Of course, his convictions were wrong, and but he said, I was more zealous than other, you know, others, my peers in the tradition of my fathers. And what Paul was doing, he was doing with conscience toward God. He thought he was doing the right thing. Now, that doesn't excuse what he did. It doesn't make it okay. But this statement here, back in Acts chapter 23, where Paul says, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day, I think that's essentially what he's talking about. Basically, he served God with great zeal, as far as he understood what he was supposed to do, and when the Lord appeared to him and he saw who Jesus was, he continued, now with his new and corrected understanding, to serve God with all vigor and zeal. So that idea of I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day, I think comes from that, and I think that verse there in 1 Timothy chapter 1 indicates that the Lord does attribute some merit to that. Even though, had Paul died in that case, he would not have been saved, but the Lord sees that as a good quality of character, whether the person is saved or not. So he makes that statement, I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day, back in Acts chapter 23. And verse 2, the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. So Ananias, the high priest here, obviously doesn't take kindly to that statement of Paul. Now, you might wonder here again, what would he have against that statement? I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Well, I guess we could say that Ananias, having already an opinion about the Apostle Paul from the things that he has heard and the misinformation that he has, could just be thinking, well, you know, how dare you say something like that? You're out there teaching against the law and profaning the temple and all of these things that he thinks Paul did. and how dare you say I've lived in all good conscience before God. It's also possible, though, that when Paul says that, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day, if when he said that, he kind of put the emphasis on the word I in that statement and said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day, then they, you know, they might get the idea, and it may very well have been his meaning that they, in fact, were not living in good conscience before God, and that statement would be absolutely true, and that implication would be true, and it would also explain Ananias's reaction to that, as taking it as a direct insult, and also probably cutting him, you know, a little too close to the heart there. So, either way, he commands them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. And then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? So Paul, he doesn't take kindly to that slap in the face. Now, there's a couple of things there to point out back in, if you'll come back, to Matthew chapter 5 with me. Book of Matthew in chapter 5. In verse 39, the Lord says, verse 38, this is the Sermon on the Mount now, Jesus teaching the nation. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. So, the Lord's doctrine here in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, people talk about how we should live by the Sermon on the Mount today. Well, Paul obviously didn't take that as an instruction for himself in this case, did he? If someone smites you on the mouth, you turn, give him the other cheek and let him do it again. Well, Paul didn't see it that way here in Acts chapter 23. There's obviously been a change in the instruction. Now, Paul does say that you shouldn't return evil for evil in Romans chapter 12. And he's, you know, talking about taking revenge on someone and getting back at someone, that kind of thing. But the idea to stand there and take a slap in the face is not the mandate. Doesn't mean that you know, wouldn't be occasion to suffer that kind of thing in this dispensation, but it is not that kingdom mandate that obviously that the Lord taught, that Paul here sees differently. So he gets angry, and he says to the guy, as far as Paul knows, this guy who just commanded me to be smitten, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. And that whited wall, we don't have to go there, that's you see that same kind of language back in Matthew 23, where the Lord said to these same people, the scribes and Pharisees, you're like whited sepulchres. You appear beautiful on the outside, but within you're full of dead men's bones, and so forth. And essentially what Paul is calling him here is a hypocrite, which, again, would kind of hearken back to that idea in verse 1, that he was implying that he had lived in good conscience toward God and that they, in fact, had not. But be that as it may, when he calls him a whited wall, he is calling him a hypocrite. And he says the reason, and he says, God's going to smite you. For sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? Now that there's several places come in the law that we could go to. Take a look at Deuteronomy 25, and we'll just look at that. Deuteronomy chapter 25, because this gives you a good idea of what the problem is here, what the offense of this council is, it's the same one that was held against the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a kangaroo court. That's the problem. The problem is that they're not following the law. They're not acting according to the system of justice that God had set up for them. Deuteronomy 25 says, "If there be a controversy between men, and they come unto judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. And it shall be, if the wicked man be worthy to be beaten, that the judge shall cause him to lie down and to be beaten before his face according to his fault by a certain number. 40 stripes he may give him and not exceed," and it goes on. So there's a few things there in that passage. And primarily, if you're going to beat someone as a judge, command him to be beaten, you have the authority to do that if he's condemned. And when he's condemned, you'll justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, and it shall be if the wicked man, that is, the condemned man, be worthy to be beaten, then you can take corporal punishment out against him. And then beyond that, of course, is the manner of punishment. There's nothing there about a slap in the mouth, and that's exactly what they did to the Lord, too. And they had no right to do it that way, uncondemned, and not according to the prescription of corporal punishment that the law gives. So Paul is saying, you're going to sit here in this council, you're going to judge me supposedly according to the law, and this is your first act. This is the first thing you do in this council, is you're going to command me to be smitten contrary to the law. So this Ananias is in fact a whited wall. He is a hypocrite. And Paul calls him on that. Back in Acts chapter 23, verse 4, "And they that stood by said, Revilest thou God's high priest? And then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people." So Paul is rebuked here, scolded. "They that stood by," now "they that stood by" are the same people. In verse 2, Ananias commanded them that stood by to smite him on the mouth. So they do that, and Paul says what he says, and then their response is, "Revilest thou God's high priest?" And Paul, in verse 5, recognizes the fact that he ought not to say what he said against the high priest. And that is not to say that he was acting contrary to the law. That wasn't the problem. The problem was calling him a whited wall. That idea of disrespect, there's no problem with calling a ruler when he's acting illegally, calling him out on it. That's the Lord doesn't tell you not to do that. When the apostles were taken into custody, they didn't have a problem saying, look, we're going to obey God, and if what you're doing is not in obedience to God, then we're not going to follow that. But it's that evil speaking, telling the truth that he was not acting according to the law, that's not evil speaking. The evil speaking was calling him a white wall when he was, in fact, the high priest, the ruler of the people. But Paul, in verse 5, also pleads ignorance to that fact. For whatever reason, Paul didn't know that the person who had commanded him to be smitten was the high priest. Now, you remember, he's in front of a whole council of people here. Now, whether he didn't see which person gave the order, that's possible. It's also possible Paul has been out of Jerusalem now for years. It's possible, very possible, and in fact likely, that he would not know the high priest by face. to look at them, to see them. And if they're all dressed up in their official garb and so forth, if there was nothing to distinguish the high priest, at least that Paul could see from where he was, then it's perfectly understandable that he might not know that Ananias was in fact the high priest. But now that he does know, he does back off from that, because he doesn't want to be acting contrary to the law either. So he says, it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. Now that quote there that Paul uses, that's Exodus 22. Come back there with me. Exodus chapter 22, towards the end of the chapter. Exodus 22. And it's interesting that Paul chooses this verse. There are other places he could have gone and quoted and to get the same point, but he chooses this passage. Exodus 22 verse 28 says, thou shalt not revile the gods, nor curse the ruler of thy people. So that's what Paul quoted there. And that's true enough. And that principle, by the way, carries through into this dispensation of grace. We can disagree with the policies and the actions of political leaders, that's one thing. But to speak evil of them is absolutely not in the will of God. It just isn't. Paul over and over again says that to obey magistrates and to respect the powers that be is, when you do that, you are respecting the ordinance of God. When you resist the power, you are resisting the ordinance of God. So the idea that, you know, I respect the office, but I don't respect the man, and all of that kind of silliness, you respect the office by respecting the person who's holding it. That's how we respect the office. You can't say, I respect the office, but I don't respect the man. We are commanded to show respect and not disrespect the person who's holding the office. So Paul does back off on that cursing the ruler of his people. But here in Exodus chapter 22, if you just drop down, what is that, three verses left in the chapter, chapter 23 also says, thou shalt not raise a false report. Put not thine hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. Neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to wrest judgment. So Paul, even in his admission, or in his kind of half retraction that he does there in Acts 23, he does that choosing a verse that he knows is right there next to this passage in the law that they are just violating bald-facedly, raising false report and bearing false witness and declining after many to wrest judgment and all of those things that the law says. So again, Paul is, he says, had I known he was the high priest, I wouldn't have done it, because the law says not to. And the place he picks to quote is a place where the law clearly says, again, not to do what they're doing. So what he's doing essentially is, I'm sorry for calling you a hypocrite, but you're a hypocrite. But saying it in a way that is lawful, as opposed to the way that he just said it, calling him a whited wall. So the idea that that Paul wasn't clever and of a sharp mind, I mean, that's pretty that gets the point across, I think, and I think that's exactly what he meant to do. So Paul says, I didn't know, and the law says I shouldn't do that, and I wouldn't have done it had I known. verse 6, Acts 23, verse 6. But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question." And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. So Paul here in verse 6, as this as these proceedings are going on, he realizes that the people he's speaking to are in fact a divided council. Some of them are Pharisees and some of them are Sadducees. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees have one main point of contention between them, and that is the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. Come back with me to Luke chapter 20. The Gospel of Luke chapter 20. You may recall the question that was raised to the Lord about the woman who married a man and then he died, so then she married his brother and he died, and they went through seven brothers and none of them had kids, and all of that. In the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? Because she married all seven, they all died, none of them had kids, and so forth. Well, that question, Luke 20 and verse 27, was raised by the Sadducees. Then came to him certain of the Sadducees, which deny that there is any resurrection. And they asked him, saying, "Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die, having a wife, and he die without children, his brother should take his wife," and so forth. And they go on and they raise that kind of conundrum, that invented puzzle that they figured the Lord would not be able to answer. Probably a question that they had posed to the Pharisees already. Probably one of their standard kind of arguments that the Pharisees weren't able to answer. Well, the Lord goes on and he answers that question and puts them to silence. But that's who asked it, was these Sadducees. And the reason they did was to try to humiliate the Lord, like they probably had already, the Pharisees, with this kind of invented problem that someone who believes in the resurrection couldn't possibly solve. So that's these Sadducees. They are not only do they not believe in the resurrection, but they are they're vested, fully vested in that idea that there is no resurrection, and they hold it as a matter of personal pride that they have these great arguments for their side and so forth. And of course the Pharisees, holding the opposite opinion, also have their own religious pride, just like, you know, everybody who's got a religious disagreement with everyone else who's got a religious position, we tend to get puffed up in our own own ability to defend what we believe. And if we can put the other people to silence, that nothing stirs up religious hubris like being able to win an argument. So Paul, now what he does back here in Acts chapter 23, I'm not saying you shouldn't be able to win arguments, you ought to, but you ought to do it by the grace of God and for the cause to which you and I are called. But back in Acts chapter 23, Paul, he sees that division. He knows it well. He's a Pharisee himself, or he used to be, and he is very familiar with that debate. And so when he sees this kind of divided crowd, he cries out there in the middle of verse 6, "In the council, men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question." So Paul makes a very deliberate, throws a wedge into this council that he knows is going to cause this great division here. And whether he was hoping to get at least half the crowd on his side, which is what I assume he was trying to do. The alternative to that is he was just trying to cause confusion, just kind of throwing up a what we would call a Hail Mary pass, pardon the expression, and kind of see how it would fall out. Paul doesn't seem to me to be, you know, it's possible that that's what he was doing, but I think he's kind of trying anything, I guess, at this point, to try and get his point across. So I guess it is kind of a you know, let's throw it against the wall and see if it sticks kind of a situation. He says, "I'm a Pharisee," so he identifies himself with what he knows to be half of this council that's against him, and by doing so, he is setting himself against the other half. And he says, "Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question." And when he had so said, verse 7, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. So the Sadducees, they don't believe, essentially, in life after death. Not only do they not believe in a resurrection, they don't believe in spirit. So it's not that they believe, well, you're just going to live forever as a spirit, not being raised bodily. They don't even believe that. So there's no resurrection, and there's no intermediate state either. In other words, there's no life after death. Not sure how you defend that position in light of the rest of Scripture and what they have already. The Pharisees are obviously correct in this particular argument. They've chosen the true side, and the Lord bears that out in Luke 20, in that passage we just were, as he answers, the Lord clearly believed in a resurrection, and not only did he believe in it, but he obviously demonstrated it for us, right? So these guys are wrong, and the Pharisees are right on this issue. So, verse 9, there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, "We find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel hath spoken to him, let us not fight against God." So now, all of a sudden, the Pharisees, "Oh, we got no problem with Paul. Paul, yeah, he's great." See, what Paul is doing here, I think, or at least what he was hoping to do, and what he apparently accomplished, was to use these people's hypocrisy that he's been calling them on already three times in this passage, in the first few verses, three times in one way or another he has called them hypocrites. He's using that hypocrisy against them here. Because, you know, these Pharisees, they're not all of a sudden, just because of this one statement, in love with the Apostle Paul. All right? But what Paul is doing is he is digging in to this division, this religious animosity that these people that he knows, this group of people that he's talking to, have toward each other. And he kind of capitalizes and exploits that here. And so all of a sudden, what he's done is he has created a common enemy for him and the Pharisees, and he's turned the Sadducees into the enemy here. And it's very temporary. It's certainly not going to last, because, like I said, they don't all of a sudden love the Apostle Paul now just because he believes in the resurrection. But you notice what they say in verse 8. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit. But look in verse 9. The Pharisees said, "We find no evil in this man if a spirit or an angel hath spoken to him." So, you know, let us not fight against God. So they're specifically, they don't say we don't find a fault in this man because he believes in the resurrection. they bring up the spirit angel issue, which they know is a sore spot among these Sadducees. So now we believe the resurrection together with Paul, and he says that some angel or spirit spoke to him, and we believe that's possible too now all of a sudden, because we know that the Sadducees hate that. So you have kind of a sad, pathetic demonstration here of what Paul knew. I mean, he was these people. He says here, "I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee." He knows these people. He knows their hearts. He knows what his heart used to be. And the fact that he was able to exploit that amongst these supposed people of God, it was really kind of a crying shame, but he does it, and for good or bad, whether that worked out the way he wanted it to or not, I don't know, because as you go down through the passage, verse 10, "And then when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and to bring him into the castle." So the only thing that did was to create a big hubbub, and before he got ripped apart by these two now divided factions, so easily divided factions, he's got to be once again delivered from them by this Gentile chief captain. So he gets pulled out of the crowd. In verse 11, "And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." So now here's Paul. He's come to Jerusalem, remember, to offer alms. He has spent the last at least 2 years tirelessly working among the Gentile churches, taking up a collection for his brethren back at Jerusalem, and put himself in peril of robbers and all sorts of things, in peril by his own countrymen, in perils in the sea, in peril, all those things that he goes through, in order to come to Jerusalem to, number one, give that gift to the saints, and number two, you'll remember back in chapter 20, to fulfill his ministry and testify the gospel of the grace of God before his brethren, kinsmen according to the flesh, the unsaved Jews. So here he is now, had a couple of chances to address them, and they, in their hatred for Christ and their absolute rebellion against God, will not allow him to, they won't hear it. They won't hear it. And so now here he is again, he's gone into the temple and taken part in a Nazarite vow to try and appease these people, and in particular the saints at Jerusalem, but also all of his kinsmen. And he's dragged out of the temple as a blasphemer and someone who's trying to profane it. And you know, there's a lesson in that for you and me. Sometimes we can go, you know, back in chapter 20 we talked about that, or 22, I'm sorry. Was Paul right to do that? I don't believe he was. And I think he went too far, and I think that's why the Lord didn't allow him to actually offer those sacrifices. You can compromise the truth in hopes of appeasing people, and well, at least in this one case for the Apostle Paul, it really didn't work out that way. You're better off not doing that. Don't do that. You can do your best not to offend without compromising what you know to be true. So Paul is here now after this next, again, another attempt that is misread, misunderstood, and certainly mishandled. And he's in his cell now, alone, and no doubt horribly discouraged. And so there it says in verse 11, the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul. For as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." So the Lord, one of the many times that the Lord appears to the Apostle Paul, is right here. He's come to Jerusalem wanting to preach, to share the gospel with his brethren, and they'll have none of it. And what the Lord does here, he comes and it says he stood by him. You know the Lord stands by you, even if no one else does, if you're walking in the truth. You know that, right? The Lord stood by him, and he says, "Be of good cheer, Paul." He tells him, don't be disquieted. Be of good cheer. And the reason that he says to be of good cheer is not because your brethren, the people here at Jerusalem, they'll eventually believe. That's not why Paul is supposed to be of good cheer. Now that's his great heart's desire, but that's not what's going to happen, and that's not what should lift his spirits. What the Lord gives him to base his good cheer on is that he's going to be able to continue to testify of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like you've done it here in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. And Paul could have thought, but I want to see these people here at Jerusalem saved. And what the Lord is very gently and very subtly reminding Paul is that your target, Paul, your target, Christian, is not the people that you preach to. Your target is the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Your target is that perfection and maturity that's in Christ, to be able to say, "I have been a faithful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ." That's your target. And with... And that's one of the dangers of doing this at home. Forgive the telephone ring there. So, the Lord is, in fact, very comforting to the Apostle Paul here. He not only comes and stands by him, he reminds him of his true mission and what he is in fact called to do, and that is to bear witness of Christ, whether that's at Jerusalem or at Rome. He says, "Be of good cheer, Paul. You're going to be able to continue to fulfill that ministry." That's what he said his goal was, and so the Lord is kind of bringing him back to that here. So then in verse 12, when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. So these guys are bound and determined. And as this account goes on, we can just kind of read down through it here. It's pretty straightforward what happens. Verse 13, they were more than 40 that had made this conspiracy. They came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great curse, that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. Now therefore, with the council, signify to the chief captain that he bring him down unto you tomorrow, as though he would inquire something more perfectly concerning him. And we, or ever he come near, are ready to kill him." So these guys are, they've conspired and put this plan together, and it's, again, kind of sad how they are able to come to the chief priests and the elders, not only to tell them that we've put together this illegal, ungodly conspiracy, to feel comfortable revealing that to them, but to actually involve them and to be confident that they would join in. The level of corruption that that these chief priests and elders have come to is obviously very well known, and it's just taken for granted here that they would in fact join in with this ungodly conspiracy. So that's their plan. Verse 16, when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. So now we have here Paul's sister's son. So Paul's nephew just happens to be in the right place at the right time here to hear what these guys are planning. And, I mean, you talk about the providence of God. You know, we've seen these guys, the apostles, in jail before here in the book of Acts. And God has miraculously delivered them, whether by an angel or by an earthquake or by, you know, whatever means. But as this book of Acts continues, you start to see God working more kind of behind the scenes and providentially, working through people rather than angels and natural phenomena and miraculous type things. And you really are kind of moving into more of the way God operates in the dispensation of grace as you move further through this book of Acts. So, but here's Paul's sister's son. He heard about it and he went in to tell Paul. And Paul, verse 17, called one of the centurions unto him and said, bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he hath a certain thing to tell him. So he took him, brought him to the chief captain, and said, Paul the prisoner called me unto him, and prayed me to bring this young man unto thee, who hath something to say to thee. Then the chief captain took him by the hand, and went with him aside privately, and asked him, what is that that thou hast to tell me? So the kid tells Paul what's going on. Paul tells the guard, Bring this kid, and he is a young child. You can see that in verse 19. The chief captain took him by the hand. You know, he's not taking a 20-year-old kid by the hand aside privately to ask him what's going on. So so Paul sends his nephew to Claudius Lysias to tell him about this conspiracy. And I'll just point out in verse 18. Is the first time you see Paul the prisoner. And he is going to be Paul the prisoner, essentially now through the rest of, certainly through the rest of the book of Acts, and through the rest of, or the bulk of the rest of his life until he is finally offered and the time of his departure is at hand. So that young man whose name was Saul, back in chapter 8, has now become Paul the prisoner. And so the chief captain and Paul's nephew, he's taken them aside, and he says, what is it? What do you got to tell me? Verse 20. And he said, the Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou wouldest bring down Paul tomorrow into the council, as though they would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly. But do not thou yield unto them. For there lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath, that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him, and now they're ready, looking for a promise from thee. So the chief captain then let the young man depart, and charged him, see thou tell no man that thou hast showed these things to me. And he called unto him. Now, just as amazing as the fact that these 40 guys had complete confidence that the chief priests and elders would buy in to this conspiracy, Claudius Lysias also, obviously, has enough confidence that they would do such a thing as to take the word of this young child that they're in fact going to do this. If these guys had a shred of character that they had displayed in any of this, Claudius Lysias wouldn't take these dramatic steps that he's about to take on the word of a young child. Obviously, he doesn't doubt for a minute that what this kid is saying is true, that these people are fully capable and probably expected something like this to come from them. So he sends the kid away, says, "Don't tell anyone you told me." Verse 23, "He called unto him two centurions, saying, Make ready 200 soldiers, go to Caesarea, and horsemen 70, and spearmen 200 at the third hour of the night." So he's got 480 soldiers here that he tells the centurion to gather up and get ready at the third hour of the night, which would be 9 p.m., and provide them beasts that they may set Paul on, and bring him safe unto Felix the governor. And he wrote, so he assembles a guard to take Paul out by night and to protect him and get him out of that territory, and essentially sends him on up the line to the governor. He wrote a letter after this manner: "Claudius Lysias, unto the most excellent governor Felix, sendeth greeting. This man was taken of the Jews, and should have been killed of them. Then came I with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman." Now, if you remember, back in chapter 22, Claudius Lysias was getting ready to beat Paul, and Paul has to tell him that he's a Roman citizen and that you can't be doing this. He didn't know that when he delivered Paul out of their hands, so he's twisting the story here to make himself look good. He's the knight in shining armor, swooped in and saved the day. But, you know, everybody's got to tell the story to make themselves, put themselves in the best light, I guess. So, he says, "I delivered him, having understood he was a Roman, and when," verse 28, "I would have known the cause wherefore they accused him, I brought him forth into their council, whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds. And when it was told me how that the Jews laid in wait for the man, I sent straightway to thee, gave commandment to his accusers also to say before thee what they had against him. Farewell." So essentially, Claudius Lysias is basically saying, he's your problem now, good luck with that. Obviously not in that tone. Verse 31, "Then the soldiers, as it was commanded them, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. On the morrow they left the horsemen to go with him and returned to the castle." So they took those 280 or 480 soldiers, got him out of the area, and then the half of them or so turned back when they got safely away, and the 200 horsemen are left to take Paul the rest of the way. So when they come, when they came to Caesarea and delivered the epistle to the governor, presented Paul also before him. When the governor had read the letter, he asked of what province he was. And when he understood that he was of Cilicia," so basically he's saying, is this my jurisdiction? And he understood he was of Cilicia. "I will hear thee," said he, "when thine accusers are also come." And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall. So now Paul has moved, taken out of Jerusalem once again, this time in chains. And he is he's kind of moving up the ladder now. And what you're going to see as these next several last handful of chapters of the book of Acts continue and conclude is that being fulfilled what the Lord said, that he would bear witness before kings and before the Gentiles and before the people. And he's gone up from the chief captain of the area there in Jerusalem, now up to the governor. and he's going to talk to the king a little bit later on, and eventually before Caesar himself. So that ministry that he wanted to fulfill, the Lord is bringing to pass. Not really the way Paul wanted it to be. He tells the saints at Rome in the epistle to them that I'm praying, and I'd like you to pray for me for a prosperous journey to Rome. And Paul's on his way now, he will be, to Rome. But that prosperous journey, well, it's certainly not prosperous to anyone's sight, but it is very prosperous in the ministry that he's called to fulfill. So we will pick it up in chapter 4 next time.